We've been theming, if you will, this Easter season around seeds. We have looked at the seed that is planted in the triumphal entry. And we talked about all the things surrounding that. Then Thursday night, we looked at a seed needs to be watered in order to grow. But we kind of skipped around a little bit. And Friday night, we looked at the idea that a seed has to die in order to bear fruit. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, how a seed bears fruit. We are going to be in probably, let's see, one, two, three, four different books this morning. So I put it in your notes. You probably won't have time to make it to all those places, and that's fine. But I want you to be aware that we're not just throwing around different stories and different ideas. What we focus on here, our tagline, our byline, whatever you want to call it, as a church, is the journey of faith built on the book. Everybody here is on some kind of journey of faith. Some of you are at the very beginning. Some of you are still trying to figure out if God exists or if you believe any of it, let alone a resurrection. And everybody has to be on a journey somewhere, so that's okay to be in that spot. Just don't stay there. Some of you have said, yeah, I believe this stuff, and you've begun on this journey of faith, and you're, you know, maybe a mile or two down the road, but, you know, you're still working on it. Some of you may have been on this journey of faith for longer than I've been alive. I won't point any fingers at this point. I should turn my head and not look at anybody so nobody thinks I'm looking at them. And every person has to interact with the truths of Scripture. You and I have to. I have to do it. We have to interact with it. We have to ask good questions of the text. I have to laugh a little bit because I thought I killed a plant. I tried to kill a plant, actually. I mean, yesterday, when this plant was back there, all of these little blossoms were looped over, and it looked like it was dead. It looked like it was done. So it was back there hiding so that I could use it as an illustration, but somebody watered it. So that ain't gonna work. I love to garden. I love to think about flowers, and I'm hoping to put in a new bed this year. And I didn't plant this one, by the way. My kids did. they worked for me, as is usual. Being a PK has its benefits and drawbacks. When you start thinking about planting things in the ground, we talk about having good soil. We talk about having the right things. Now, some of y'all love these little mini carnation things. Some of you look at the coral bells and you're like, ooh, those are ugly. This is a coral bell. For those of you who don't know what a coral bell is, that's what that is. It eventually has a flower. Some of you look at the hydrangeas and you're going, oh, that looks like a powder puff. Some of you are looking at it and goes, I wish that wasn't blue. You want it pink or red or one of those colors. I picked it out, so you have to deal with blue. The columbines are a unique flower. I really like columbines. I think they're cool. Some of you like the red flowers, the Gerbers in the back, and some of you like calla lilies that are in there. You might like tulips. You might like Easter lilies. We have all different likes and designs. But one thing that is true when it comes to gardening is if you want it to work, there has to be a gardener that puts some energy into it, some effort. It has to be weeded, it has to be nurtured, it has to be fed. I got my Miracle-Gro over here because that's what it takes for me. It's a miracle that it grows. No, that would be my wife. That was mean. No, she's got a brown thumb. That's not to pick on her. She really does. I love to. So she saw. We've had some of these plants. We've been adding every. I don't know if you guys have been watching, but we've been adding to the decor as the week went along. And she was so smart. She went and got plant food spikes to stick in these things because she was afraid that they were all going to die before today. If we can think for just a moment as Jesus is a master gardener that has created this incredible life that we call this human journey that we call life, and we think about the fact that he is the one that plants, he's the one that waters, he's the one that has a procedure in place. This morning during sunrise service, we talked about how many apples are in an apple. You cut an apple up and you take all the seeds out, you plant them, you can get an apple tree. Well, how many apples grow on that tree? So how many apples are in an apple seed? I'll let you figure that out. But in order for that to happen, let's look at John chapter 12 as we begin. Now, we looked at this already. This was Friday night. I'm not spending a lot of time here. If you weren't here on Friday, you can catch up on YouTube. Jesus answered, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." A seed has to die in order for life to come out of it. Now, it's much more scientific than that. And for all of my biology people and all of you people that love all the details of all of that, you can correct me later. Just trust me, in some ways, the seed has to die in order to give life. That's just part of the process. Now, Jesus was referring to a grain of wheat in this passage. And in all of this, Jesus is teaching about his death just after the triumphal entry. Now, I told you I'm not spending long there. So now, if you keep tracking through the Gospel of John and find John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We are looking after the crucifixion. So if you're in John chapter 19, you're going to want to find verse 38, looking at the burial. And actually, it goes from John 19:38 through John chapter 20 and verse 29. Not going to have time to read all of those verses, obviously. But I do want to highlight a few of them with you. So we're in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 38. This is after these things, after the crucifixion, after all of this had taken place, after everything we looked at on Friday, all the blood, the sweat, the broken body, not broken bones, no bones were broken, the blood that had poured out, the dislocated shoulders, the dislocated elbows, everything that our Lord went through. After these things, after Jesus said, "It is finished." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of Passover, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So not only does a seed have to die, but a seed must rise through the resistance in order to bear fruit. A seed has to rise through the resistance in order to bear fruit. Let's talk about some of the resistance. A seed, a normal seed, has to get around all those rocks and stones if you weren't really good. If you're a gardener like Larry, there's probably no rocks in your garden. It's all beautiful soil. You've nitpicked every pebble and crag out of there you can get. But sometimes there's roots to pursue. The ground itself has to be pursued out of. It has to push through. Let's look at some of the resistance. Number one, he was in a borrowed tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were disciples of Jesus, but very quiet ones. And that had to do with political reasons within the Sanhedrin that was going on. The text indicates that these had placed their faith in Jesus. Now, we could argue, why did they keep it secret? I've heard a lot of sermons against having a secret faith. But for expediency, these two remained in the Sanhedrin and yet followers of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea evidently was quite wealthy. He was waiting for the kingdom, not what happened, but what he thought was going to happen originally. He was from a town that was about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And then Nicodemus, if you go back to earlier in John's gospel, he came to Jesus by night and says, what do I need to do? And Jesus says, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus says, what, are you kidding me? What's that got to do, born again? Am I supposed to crawl back up in my mother? I mean, how's that going to work? Yeah, think about it for a second. If you've never heard, see, y'all been too churchified. You know what born again is, but you never heard that before. And somebody says born again, that's kind of creepy. How am I supposed to make this happen? And Jesus says, listen, this is an illustration. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. And he's talking about a spiritual birth. And Nicodemus followed Jesus. So this tomb was borrowed. It was close by to where the crucifixion took place. Joseph of Arimathea evidently had made some plans ahead of time. We're talking a lot of weight. Anybody want to carry 100 pounds of spices, however far it was going to take? But that's what happened. There was a journey to take. There was also the barrier of all of the people that were around. I don't know how many of you are aware, but the normal thing to happen for a body that was crucified was it to be just taken and thrown in the dump. It was discarded. Crucifixion was humiliating. It was degrading. It was the cruelest form of death, but also the discarding of the body was the same thing. Just throw it in the garbage. And that would have been the norm. But Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had asked for the body of Jesus that they might bury him. This burial took place in haste. We read that it was Passover, so they had to get it done quickly. They wrapped him. There's another barrier. Jesus is wrapped in, depending on what you look at, I know I'm going to get in trouble as soon as I say this. I'm in trouble all the time. But the depiction is strips of cloth, not a large singular cloth. And then a napkin would have been placed on the face of sorts. So guess what that means? Shroud of Turin doesn't work. A singular piece is not what the depiction is here. I get it. People want something tangible to hold on to. Listen to me. I don't need a shroud to tell me that Jesus is alive. There's a tomb that is empty that declares that he was alive. His disciples saw him and died believing that he was alive. More than 500 people saw him all at once. People don't hallucinate that badly all at once. There are tons of things. Not only was there a borrowed tomb, not only was there bindings, but there was this big old stone that was rolled in place. The stone would had been, it would have had a pathway to it, a channel. It still would have taken a couple of people. A singular person could not have moved it into place. So you've got this big stone that is put on it. Then you have the barrier of the guards. Matthew chapter 27 talks about that the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while he was alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go and make it as secure as you know how." And they went and they made the grave secure. And along with a guard, they set a seal on the stone. So not you've got these guards that are guarding it, but you've also got this seal that would have gone across it. This seal would have borne Caesar's mark on it. It would have borne a legal penalty if you were to break this seal. And so you've got a stone, then you've got the guards, and then you've got this seal on top of it. And all of it was to make it as secure as possible so that the disciples can't come and steal the body. They went through all of that, and guess what the first thing they said after all of that when Jesus had rose from the dead? The disciples came and stole the body. After they put the stone in place, after they put the Roman guards there, after they put the seal on it so that nobody could come and get it and steal it, that was their accusation. Jesus had to go through all of this resistance, if you will. It was nothing. I'm using metaphorically these resistance. Jesus didn't have to move the stone. He was gone. He was gone. He died to live again and lives forevermore. And all of the rest of that stuff was just moved out of the way to prayerfully convince the onlookers, but also so that we could see in to where the tomb was. Rising through resistance in life is tough. Some of you have grown up in difficult family situations. And your faith may have been a real challenge for you to come to. Your relationship, if you have a relationship with God, with Jesus, you may have had to go against your family to do it. You may have been mocked by your family, made fun of by your family for embracing this religious junk, they might have called it. They may have not understood you. They may have thought you were crazy. You wouldn't be the first person to be accused of that. Some of you are here and you came to faith later in life after you're married and have kids, and your spouse is not a believer in this God stuff, in this Jesus stuff, and that's a barrier. It's hard for you. And that can be tough. One of the things that, as I was studying all this seeds and soils and everything, is the greater the resistance, the stronger the root. The greater the resistance, the stronger the root, because as that little flower began to push up, the roots also pushed down and expanded out. When there was a harder soil to get through, the plant often would be more steady. I was looking at some pictures of the desert. All the cracked ground, all this earth that is broken up, and there's one little old flower growing right in the middle of it. And I probably should have put the clip in, but I watched somebody go along. They were just kind of like pluck the, you know, reach down, just kind of grab this out because, you know, it's the desert. It's not going to be. It's just in some sand, right? Well, they went to oops. you know, they had to work at it because the resistance had caused the roots. And so it is with your faith and my faith. Another aspect of all of this is a seed must be sown in faith in order to bear fruit. Now you got to leave John and go to the book of Matthew. And we may likely end here. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 17. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know your Bible real well, all I want to say is, I'm sorry I'm moving so fast. But jot a note, go home, look it up. If you don't have a Bible, please let me, Pastor Steve, know. We've got a Bible. We want to put one in your hands. We want you to study it for yourself. I try to remind you this all the time. You know, I'm glad you listen to me, and I'm glad you respect me, and I'm glad you trust me, but please trust the Word of God more. Amen. And study it harder. Yes. I can make mistakes. It happens. I could say the wrong chapter, the wrong verse. You and I could be discussing a passage that we might have different opinions about that we need to dialogue about. But listen to me. If you dialogue with me about something, we're going to go back to the text and study the text together. Because my opinion doesn't matter and your opinion doesn't matter, but God's does. That's the important one. Well, Matthew chapter 17, this is just after the Transfiguration. So for those of you who may not be familiar, the Transfiguration was a time in which Jesus was still alive on the earth, and he was changed. The disciples got to see a little glimpse of Jesus as a glorified Son of God. It was an amazing experience, what we would call a mountaintop experience, in this case, literally a mountaintop experience, what we now call the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to see this, and can you imagine what they saw? Go back and look at that maybe this afternoon or one day this week. Drop down to verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." He says, don't tell anybody about what you just saw until after I've risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come." And they didn't recognize him, Old Testament prophet Elijah, but did to him whatever they wish. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and he's very ill. He falls into the fire and often into the water." The picture here, this different translations translate it different ways. Most people believe one of two things, that this child, this person, was either demonically possessed, and that was what was causing what was going on. Some people believe that it is a medical illness. But I think if you look just a little bit farther, we're going to find out exactly, not what people say, but what does the text say? This son is falling into the fire. Loses his balance, whatever you want to call it, purposely casting himself onto the fire, purposely casting himself into the water. Verse 16, "I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? And how long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." If y'all think Jesus didn't have emotions, you need to read this text. Everybody, you know, Jesus just didn't have any emotions. He was always steady. He just always talked in a monotone voice. He never got excited about much. "You unbelieving and perverted generation, you bunch of pagans that take what you know and twist it and bend it into what you think it should be. How long do I have to be with you before you understand who I am and what I can do? How long do I have to put up with you? You know, kids, we have to put up with you for about 18 years. And then out you go. And then they come back like a bad penny. You know what that, you know, they come back, they raid your kitchen, they raid your house, they raid your car. They drive your car and don't put gas in it. that was not directed at any one particular person. Listen to Jesus. Listen to how he's talking to these people. How long do I have to put up with this? It's a frustration. He's not sinning. It's righteous anger, righteous frustration. And Jesus says, just bring him here. Now you say, it didn't sound like that. Well, I don't know how it sounded, but I got this idea that sounded something. How long do I have to put up with you? Bring that kid here. Come on. Let's get the show on the road here. What do I have to do? And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him. Remember what I said? People say one of two things. He had a disease or a demon. Guess what the text says? He had a demon. And the boy was cured. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. Of course they came to him privately. They just got put in their place. How long do I have to put up with you? What am I going to do with you? So they came to him privately and they asked him, Jesus, what went wrong? Why couldn't we do this? Now remember, Jesus has already told them they have the authority to do this. He's already commissioned them and told them that they could cast out demons, that they could heal the sick, all through the power of God. Why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus said, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So Jesus is casting out of a demon that is suffering from some type of self-destructive behavior that is demonically driven. The disciples are confused. And Jesus says, you guys have little faith. Well, I need to spend a couple minutes here talking about this because I want you to understand something. I want to ask you a question. If Jesus rose from the dead, how much faith should I have? If Jesus was raised from the dead, how much faith should I have? Process that for a minute, because it's going to play into this whole story. Little faith here refers to a weak faith or a lack of trust and confidence in God's power. Actually, the Greek could be translated that you have so little faith, a lack of confidence. The disciples' faith was of an inferior quality, even though they had just seen Jesus glorified on the mountain just a few minutes before. Even though they'd been in that kind of scenario. The theme of little faith actually runs all throughout Matthew's gospel. Don't have time to go through all of them. Whenever they doubted God's ability to care for them, it was a little faith. Little faith is characterized by doubt and wavering. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to the mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it'll happen. You say, Pastor, I don't know of anybody that said to a mountain, get up, move, and it went. Well, that's what we call an analogy. That's what we call a metaphor. That's what we call an illustration. It was an impossible task. But Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, that impossible task can be conquered. That's the point. This little faith is not about quantity or size, but about its quality and its instability. A solid, robust, healthy faith is anchored in Christ, His promises, and His power. What did James say in James chapter 1? That you must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, he's unstable in all of his ways. Little faith highlights the disciples' hesitation and lack of a complete belief in God's ability to perform the miraculous. I want you to understand something as clearly as I can say this morning and as lovingly as there is not one problem that you have in your life, not one addiction, not one sin, not one struggle, that the power of Jesus Christ cannot set you free from. Amen. Nothing. Amen. Not one thing. You say, well, Pastor, I want healed. I've got headaches. I pray every day for God to take my headaches away. He's not chose to do it yet. Does that mean I don't have enough faith? I don't think so. I think God's just going to take me through. And the faith that I have in Him means I'm going to get out of bed tomorrow and do what I need to do. It's hard sometimes because we want the glossy miracle rather than the day-to-day miracle. So little faith, it's about quality. When we start talking about mustard seed or a small faith, a small thing placed in the hands of an almighty, powerful God can accomplish great things. Leon Morris said, it's not necessary to have great faith. Even small faith is enough as long as it is faith in the great God. Faith is this self-emptied, dependent assurance in God's character and God's promises. Your faith is only as good as the object in which it rests. You put your faith in people, you're going to get let down. I promise you. Even the best people do it sometimes. Even people who love you let you down sometimes. But you put your faith in God and He'll never let you down. Now, I want to say this carefully. You may feel sometimes like He let you down. And then we need to chat. Because there's a difference between feelings and fact. There's a difference between what I'm struggling with and the reality of His presence. And it's tough sometimes to get through that. Quite tough. Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. Small faith emphasizes the potential and power of even the tiniest measure of genuine faith. I'm not calling for what some would qualify as a reckless faith. I am not going to join people down in West Virginia who pick up a rattlesnake and think that's church service. I got news for y'all. Y'all, you want me to leave? All you got to do is bring a snake. I'm gone. Now, if we're in here and we're singing worship songs and one of y'all whip out a sneaky slimy, I'm going to call one of my security guard team and they're going to take care of you. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not calling for that. I'm not calling for reckless faith. We can't command God. We can't command God to do what we want. When we pray for someone, when we anoint them with oil and we pray for their healing, do I believe that God is going to heal them? Absolutely, I believe that with all of my heart. What does it look like? I don't know. God, take this away is my prayer. But I have to pray the same way Jesus did. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in the garden? God, take this away. If there's another way, let's do that. What Jesus say? Yet not my will, but your will be done. See, sometimes you've got to go through it rather than get out of it. And I might argue that it takes greater faith to go through it than to get out of it. because it's a greater struggle. But it doesn't have to be great in quantity. It has to be great in quality, which means you are putting all of your eggs in the Jesus basket. You're putting all your hope in Christ. All of everything into Him. There is a living faith that happens because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I want you to understand something, and I don't have time to theologically develop this for you this morning. I'm going to ask you to trust me a little bit, but if you need some help with some text, I'll happy to pass them on to you. But hear me something. You have access. Don't go to sleep right now. If your neighbor's sleeping, poke them. Not too hard. You have access to the very power that rose Jesus from the dead. It's available to us. It is what gives you victory over sin in your life, the struggles that you go through. It's what carries you through the fiery furnaces of life. It's what carries you through the persecution. It's what carries you through the illness. Easter is not just a day or a season proclaiming that Christ is living. There's more to it. It's about knowing that Christ is living, risen, and then that affects everything else. When that sin struggle comes knocking on your door, I don't have to do it because Christ is risen from the dead. When that financial burden has got you down and you're struggling and you have to say, God, I'm giving all of it to you. I'm struggling. I'm tired. I'm tired of struggling. I'm tired. God, this is getting old, but my faith is in you because Jesus has risen from the dead. God, I just heard that I've got cancer. And I want you to take it away. Please, God, if it's your will, just completely take it away. But I know that I can go through it if I have to because Jesus rose from the dead. That's the power that we have accessible to. And you don't have to have this big, huge bucket load of faith to get through. One of my, I'm starting to fall in love with this phrase over and over and over and over again. It's the statement, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. God, here's my mustard seed. Help everything else. Here's my little faith. Here's my small faith, not little faith. Here's my small faith, small in size, but anchored to the power of the resurrection. You were commissioned to have a life of victory. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to go there, don't worry. You would see that we have been called to a life that is absolutely beyond compare. I need to pause here for just a brief moment. Because in order to tap into the power of the resurrection, you must tap into the source of the power of the resurrection. Which means you're going to need a relationship with God. God's the one who did it. It was God's power. It was God's strength. There's a problem, though. You and I can't get up into God's presence. We can't because we're sinners. We think, we say, we do things that are against God's commandments. Not only in action, but in our very state of being, God is holy and we cannot be in his presence. Therefore, we can't tap into the power. There's no way to tap into it. So how do I tap into it? Well, we've talked about the seed that was planted in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again, all so that you could tap in to God himself. And here's what you get. You get all three. You get the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you come to God and by faith, you say, God, I know I'm a mess. I'm a sinner. I am not holy. You're holy. I cannot be holy. But I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And then by faith, the best way you know how. Listen, it's not some magic formula. It's just faith that says, God, I don't know how to even ask, but will you forgive me? Be my Savior and take over. God has never turned a sinner away yet. And he's not going to start with you. And if you want that kind of power, you need to tap into it through Jesus. If you don't know him this morning, we would plead with you to come to know him today. I would venture to say that at least, I don't know, I hate percentage numbers. Of course you do, Tim. Even if I said that 75% of the people in this room today have tapped into the power of the resurrection through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that means that there's at least some people here who have not. And I would beg that group. You say, Pastor, I don't even know if God exists yet. That's okay. Let's talk. Let's talk. You say, well, Pastor, I'm just not sure. I think I did. I mean, my mom told me I did when I was a kid. Listen, don't count on what your mom told you. You count on what you know. You count on what you know. If you ask any of our people around here, I say this quite often. There's two people that know whether or not you're on your way to heaven, you and God. I can look at you and think you're on your way to heaven because you look good. Well, most of you. You know, you're in church, right? All of y'all are going to heaven, right? That's what we think. Some of you even dress nice today. But that doesn't mean nothing. I want to plead with you, if you've not started a personal relationship with Jesus, that today would be that day. It might be a journey. It might take some time. It might take several coffee stops. It might take you and I meeting together or me connecting you with somebody to spend time with you, but we will spend the time with you. But for the 75% or greater, whatever the number is, who are here, I would like to propose to you that we've forgotten the power of the resurrection in most cases in our life. We pray as though whatever it is we're praying for might be too difficult for God. We don't pray in that deep, little tiny, little small faith, but rooted in the power of God that can change anything. Now, God will not force us. We have a free will. And that's a good thing, by the way. Yes. But your marriage, if your marriage is struggling, I want you to know, I believe with all of my heart, that that mustard seed faith in an almighty God can heal your marriage. If both people are willing to submit to the authority of God's word, God can heal your marriage. If you're battling with some kind of addiction, and I'm not just talking about drugs and alcohol addiction, I could go down a list of addictions. You're struggling with it. I want you to know that I believe that mustard seed faith can break the power of that addiction in your life. You say, what does it look like? It's different for everybody. Don't ask me that. Some people get set free in the moment, and some people have to fight for it. I don't have the explanation for you. When Jesus came out of the grave, we were given an incredible, incredible gift. Not just salvation from eternal damnation and separation from God, but salvation for every day of the week. Salvation from yourself. I'm not talking about eternal salvation in that moment. We sometimes call it sanctification, but that's kind of a churchy word some people don't get. God's constantly doing a work in me. God's constantly polishing me up. Why? Because Jesus is alive. I want you to understand something. If you will just tap into mustard seed faith in the power of the resurrection, you will witness more fervently. Your prayer life will deepen. Your study of God's word will come alive. Just with a little small mustard seed. We said that a seed has to be planted. We looked at that. We said that a seed needs to be watered. We've looked at that. We said that a seed has to die. We've looked at that. And then today we've looked at a seed that would bear fruit. And on your way out the door this morning, we have a gift for each of you for Easter. And it has a specific purpose. I actually found these a long, long time ago. And here's what the gift is and what I want it to remind you of. You can't see it from there. It's a key ring. There's a mountain, and just below every mountain is a mustard seed. I want you to put it on your key ring, put it somewhere close by, and let that mustard seed remind you that Jesus is alive. And if you can just have mustard seed faith in the power of the resurrection, you will begin to see changes in your daily life. That which is impossible, moving a mountain, becomes possible because he is risen indeed. Would you stand together with me? Father, I thank you for the opportunity we've had to sing your praises today. I thank you for all the people who have worked to make today happen. Technology, vocalists, people who have cleaned, people who have helped go buy stuff. But God, I know that even in my own journey, I need to be more aware of the fact that you are alive. God, it is easy for somebody like me, who's been around church most of his life, to kind of just get used to the fact that Jesus is alive. But God, help me to step back this morning and see just how amazing that is. And may I tap into that power, even if it's only with the faith of a mustard seed. God, I pray for my friend that's here today that doesn't know you. They're struggling. God, I pray that you would speak to them. God, I pray for my friends that are here that know you, but they have been plagued by doubt and plagued by discouragement and plagued by disillusionment and all these things that have stolen. God, I pray that you would instill mustard seed faith in the power of the resurrection, through the power of the resurrection in their life today. God, thank you that this is all about you. May we celebrate, may we contemplate as we yield to your voice. We pray in Christ's name.